So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning and unravel it for us. This is a very complex parable and commentary. So let's ask the Lord for illumination. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this parable and your commentary on it, it is so often misunderstood and mistaught. I just pray that we will focus in on what you are saying. Try to grasp it because it is so nuanced in the way that you present it here. And I just pray that you would give me the words that will clearly explain what the base meaning of this is and how important it is to us. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the reasons I love the book of James, and I asked Rick to read that from the moment of the word this morning, is that James has a way with words. He doesn't mince his words. He comes straight out. He seems to get right to the point. And in doing that, I feel that he reflects the tone of his half-brother, Jesus. And when he talked about prayer, he said it this way, and I'm just going to reread the words from the moment of the word earlier. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, there are a lot of things I would like to say about that passage, but I want to just key on one thing. James is telling us to be persistent and straightforward in our prayers, but notice what he is saying we should be praying for. Wisdom. This is something of the kingdom. These are kingdom prayers that he is asking us to pray in kingdom faith. Jesus also taught these kinds of lessons. We're going to look at the more extended passage a little bit later on. But he said, which one of you fathers would give your child a snake if they wanted a fish? And he goes on to say, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Once again, I'm not telling you that you shouldn't ask for the things that you need. I'm not saying that you shouldn't ask for the well-being of your loved ones and your own health. But what Jesus and James are talking about here are kingdom prayers, prayers for the coming of the kingdom and the expansion of the kingdom. We earlier recited the Lord's Prayer, and I told you to be particularly mindful of the words. That is what Jesus tells us to pray for. Our Father, what a privilege we are given to call him Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, revered be your name, sanctified be your name. May it be expressed by all the people of the earth how glorious your name is. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These are kingdom prayers that we are asked to pray in kingdom faith. Now, when we look at this passage and Jesus tells this parable, I want you to remember that. I want you to remember the context that this is given in. If we went back into the 17th chapter, which we wrapped up last week, if we went back there and we looked at what was on the table, the subject that is on the table, it is the second coming, when Jesus comes back, the parousia, the eschaton, the end of time, and the judgment that will occur there. We talked about the days of destruction that would come. That is what is the immediate context when Jesus now tells us a parable about persistent prayer. Now, I'm going to try to bring all this together as we go through our text, but please just remember that the kinds of prayers that are being discussed now are prayers for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope to make that apparent. So let's jump into the text. We have, as I said, we have quite a bit of it. In the first verse, Luke gives us sort of a, kind of sets the scene for us about what this is going to be. He said, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Well, the first thing we need to do is determine who's them. Who's he telling this parable to? Well, if you back up one verse, you would realize, you see, all the chapter designations are added later on. Luke has one thought moving from the 17th to the 18th chapter. The ones that we're talking to and the ones Jesus was talking to were the disciples. Go back to the 22nd verse of the 17th chapter. You will see that he is talking to his disciples. So this is a parable for the believer. It is for the disciple. He is telling them straightforward. Now, I tell you this almost every time we launch into a parable, but it is so important this morning. A parable is a simple story from everyday life that normally presents one or two principles, although it can be applied in a variety of ways. Now, what we notice about a parable is that we do not want to draw our doctrine from a parable alone, and we don't want to allegorize a parable. That is so essential here because we are going to see God compared to an unscrupulous, unjust, wicked judge. And we want to make sure that we make the distinction that this is a parable to talk about something, a principle that is not describing to us how God is or even how we should actually pray to him in the context of the parable. So we want to make sure that we see that. So he tells them a parable and he goes ahead and tells us what the parable is about so that we would always pray and not lose heart. So it is a parable about prayer. But notice how he couches that. Notice how he frames it. He says, so that we will not lose heart. Well, so what does that mean? What is he talking about when he says that you shouldn't lose heart? Well, to not lose heart kind of talks about two things to me. One, it means that there's going to be some consistency, some continuation of these prayers, and they're not going to be answered right away. And so don't lose heart when you continue to pray for the same thing and you don't see it yet. But it also talks about hardship. There's going to be tough times that you're going to go through. There are going to be times when you cry out to God in pain and suffering and you want his answer. Don't lose heart when that happens. Keep on praying. And again, our focus this morning is not going to be on our self-centered prayers so much as it is on the prayers of the kingdom of God. And so that kind of sets the stage for us. And then the parable proper is between the second and the fifth verse. Now, I'm going to move through this relatively quickly, but what I want to try to do is to make sure that we keep the parable in the context of the culture that it was given in. We're going to add some of that culture to it. So look in the second verse. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Boy, that tells you an awful lot about this judge. He says this happened in a certain city. He doesn't tell us which city it is, and of course that's on purpose. But I want you to recognize that I think it's assured that we are in Israel, that this is a Jewish city, and so therefore it is a Jewish judge. And the law that the judge is to uphold is the Jewish law, the law of God. Okay, so I think that's an important reference that he is in the city of Israel. Now, a judge is a person appointed to uphold, interpret, apply, to pass judgments based on the law. Now, the law that we're talking about here is the law of God, which presents an immediate problem because this judge has no fear of God, and yet he's passing judgments on the law of God. Now, it was fully understood that a judge in those days would be well-versed in the law of God. One of the kings of Judah was named Jehoshaphat. And when Jehoshaphat charged the judges of his day in the way they should act, this is what he said from 2 Chronicles. He says, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." Okay, so that was what Joseph had said. This is what you judges are supposed to do and not supposed to do. Well, this particular judge is the exact opposite of that. He's taking bribes. He's as corrupt as you can get. And he doesn't have any fear of God. And so, therefore, how is he possibly going to be able to make just judgments on the law of God? Now, the reality of the legal system in Jesus' day, of course, it wasn't across the board, but so much so that they had a special name for it. The reality was that judges were corrupt and the system was corrupt. And they made judgments based on the bribes that you would give them, so much so that they had a name given to them. They were called robber judges in Hebrews because that was the way that they acted. They were corrupt right on through and through. Now, we can tell an awful lot about this man, obviously, because he has no fear of God. Now, the fear of God is not a horror of God. It is a respect of God. It is a reverence of God. It is an awe of God, recognizing his sovereignty, his omnipotence, his eternality, infinity, noticing all that he is, recognizing that he is the one who made you. He was the master over all things, and you are submissive and subservient to him. It is a healthy fear. This man had no fear of God. He had no fear. Now, you know what the Bible says about such a man, don't you? Going back to Proverbs, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we have a good idea of what kind of judge he is. Psalm puts it this way. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So right off the bat, we see this man has no fear of God, but he also has no respect for his fellow man. And yet he is a judge. Now, the word here is kind of important, the word in Greek. It is a word, if you go back to the Greek dictionary, it is a word that means, in its positive sense, to cause to turn to shame. In other words, to cause to be shamed. Now, if you have no respect, then you have no shame. There's no shame in this man. Now, we need to kind of make sure that we put this into the perspective of that culture. Because I've told you as we've made it through these parables, I've told you about this scholar that I read that is so wonderful about bringing in Middle Eastern, Israel, Palestine kind of culture into this because he lived there and he worked there for 40 years. So he says that we want to remember here that in this Middle Eastern environment, it is not a society based on good, bad, right, and wrong, but it is a society based on honor, shame. And he gives an example. In a Western family, if we are teaching our child what to do and what not to do, a Western family would say, "Johnny, don't do that because it's wrong. I want you to do what is right or what is good." But that wouldn't happen in a Middle Eastern family of this nature. It would be rather, "Johnny, that's shameful. And you would bring shame upon your family. You need to do that which is honorable." So here, this judge has no shame in the way that he treats his fellow man. Now, talk about God. How on earth do you get this man to make a just judgment? Can you say, for God's sake, would you please pass a just judgment? He says, for God's sake, what do you mean? I'm shameless. I could care less whether or not God's name is defiled. And the same token, you could say to him, how can you possibly, with good conscience, take that poor widow's last penny? I don't care. I'm shameless. Not only am I shameless, but I am shameless of my shame. I have no shame whatsoever. Okay, so this is the kind of man, this is the kind of judge that this poor widow is up against, someone who doesn't care anything about her. And so we begin to learn about that widow in the third verse. And there was a widow in that city, same city, obviously she can keep coming to him, who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Now, I think most of you know that widows in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well were sort of representative of the marginalized or the oppressed. Widows, they were at a disadvantage, especially if they had no sons or they had no family. They were a widow in and of themselves. Like, for instance, Naomi in the book of Ruth. No champion in a man's world, and usually no money and no ability to earn that money. And so that is why the Bible has a special consideration for widows. You know what James says, true religion is to look after the needs of widows and orphans in their affliction. And the Old Testament comes right out and says it like this in Exodus, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Okay, that is the law of God. Now, here's this judge who's supposed to be upholding the law of God, and he is mistreating that woman, that widow, because he won't listen to her. He will not pay any attention to her needs. So she's really in a bind. One Mideastern commentator put it this way, she is too weak to compel and too poor to buy justice. There's nothing that she has except her voice, and that's important to the parable. She has her voice, so she will keep coming to him to the courtroom. Now, once again, we need to kind of put that in its cultural perspective, because the courtroom in these days was no place for a woman. You know, and once again, going back to Kenneth Bailey tells a story about a man named Tristram who wrote about the end of the 19th century, and he went to a village in Iraq, and he described this scene. Because here in the West, we have ordered courts, don't we? I mean, you have a court date, there's a docket, there's a bailiff, it is well defined, everybody has their day in court. If it gets out of hand, what does the judge do? Pounds on his or her desk and says, order in the court. So we have very ordered courts and a legal system. Not so in the world in which this widow lived. This missionary, Tristram, he described this scene. He walks into a town. And over here, to his right, is the court of justice, and it's sort of inside outside. And so they're holding court outside in the court area. And instead of the judge being up on a dais the way they normally are in our culture, he is so nestled in his pillows you can hardly see him. He's fat and happy and bejeweled, and he's just sitting there, and he's not paying attention to anybody. Okay, around him are a bevy of secretaries to do his business for him. And around those secretaries is a mob of people, all men, yelling, screaming, pushing, fighting, trying to get the judge's attention so that the judge will listen to their case. Now, those who are a little bit more astute of the way that things worked in those days would have gone up to the secretary, slipped a little bribe to the secretary, whispered in his ear what he was willing to bribe the judge just to hear his case. And so once it was enough, then the secretary would go to the judge, tell him how much it was. The judge, if he thought it was enough, would hear the case, but that doesn't mean he's going to decide in your favor. Whichever of the two litigants is willing to pay him more to give him a higher bribe, that's the one he's going to depend upon. So here this woman is on the outside of that melee. It is no place for a woman. It is no place in that culture, a male-oriented culture. The only reason she would be there is because she's desperate. She has no hope anyplace else. And so, therefore, she does the only thing she can do. She has no power. She has no position. She has no money. She has no influence. The only thing she has is her cry. And that cry and her diligence is enough. So she cries out and says, "Give me justice against my adversary." Now, it doesn't appear that the judge is interested in giving her justice. Most likely, we don't know what the adversary had done, but most likely, scholars who know the Middle East or know this time would say it was probably over an inheritance. Somebody was stealing her inheritance because she has no champion. So she was an easy target. So someone was trying to steal her inheritance, and more than likely, that someone has already slipped the judge a bribe to vote in his favor. So the only thing that the woman has is her voice, her cry out to the judge. And that, of course, is significant to the application of the parable. But she represents something. She represents the oppressed. She represents the persecuted. She represents the marginalized. Now, when we get to a comparison between the elect and the woman, I want you to remember that. Because that's the way that it is being presented. The same kind of persecution that is going on year after year, and that is what Luke says, so that they will not lose heart in the same kind of plight that the woman is in. Well, anyway, finally, after we would assume days and days and days, the judge begins to weaken. Look in the fourth verse. "For a while he refused. For a while he would have nothing to do with her whatsoever. But afterward he said to himself." Now Jesus uses this mechanism regularly in his parables. He said to himself, or he talked to himself. And that gives us sort of a venue, a window into the mind and the heart of this man. We get to see what's going on. And he makes a stunning admission. I mean, to us it might not seem that much. In the context of the culture in which he lived, this is a stunning admission. "I fear neither God nor respect man." He affirms what we have already said about him. And he is so shameless in it that he doesn't mind stating it to himself. Brothers and sisters, there is a sermon here, and I don't have time to go off on it, but there is such a danger when people or cultures become so jaundiced and so scorched in their consciousness that there is no shame. They can kill hundreds of thousands of unborn children every year, and there's no shame. You turn it around and make it a virtue. There's a danger in God's real world when a culture begins to do that. But that's exactly what has happened to this man, virtually irretrievable in his soul, the way that he is presented. But anyway, he says, "Though I fear neither God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me." The word "bothering" there is a word that speaks of stressing me out. This woman is beginning to give me terrible stress. I'm having dreams about her at night. Is she going to be there the next day? So his stress level has gone way up. Now, again, he's not interested in her cause. He's not interested in whether or not she is right or wrong. He doesn't really care. It's that shrill voice. It is that cry day after day. Now there's something interesting about this. A woman, even though she was in this culture, very strict boundaries put around her. There was no place for a woman. Her place was at home. She has no champion. But a woman in public was respected. And so therefore, in this particular situation, the woman could get away with saying things to the judge that a man could not, okay? A man's going to go to jail, be thrown out on his ear, but the woman can say what she wants, what's on her mind to the judge as long as she doesn't get physical, which we will see in a minute. But nonetheless, he's stressed because of what the woman is doing. And so he says that, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. She will not beat me down by her persistence. That not beat me down is a figure of speech, an interesting one. It is a figure of speech that means hit me in the eye, blacken my eye, in a sense. Now, of course, as I said, she's not going to do anything physical. As long as she doesn't step out of the boundaries that she has around her, she has a special consideration in that environment. They're not going to throw her out. But as soon as she turned it physical and hit the judge, well, then it's all over. She would be thrown out and never given access to that judge again. But one, again, Middle Eastern commentator puts it this way: it's like she gives me such a headache, it is as if she hit me in the face. And that's what he's saying. So because of that, he gave her justice. Remember that. He gave her wrong reason. Absolutely the right thing for the wrong reason, but he gave her justice because of her methods, because of her relentless cries against him. And so that's the bulk of the parable. That's the parable that Jesus gives us. And now in the 6th through 8th verses, he's going to explain it or give commentary on it. Now, this is where I want you to be very careful, and I want you to pay attention, because this is Jesus telling us what that parable that he just taught, in the context that Luke has put it in, what that means. Notice in the 6th verse, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. And he tells them, I want you to pay attention to this parable. And notice the way that this judge reacted, the way what he did and what he said. I don't fear God. I don't respect man. But because this woman is driving me crazy, I'm going to give her what she wants. And so what he gives her is what she was asking for, which is justice. Now, brothers and sisters, we want to make absolutely clear that we get this next verse, the 7th verse. And will not God, rhetorical question that demands a negative answer, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Let's back up. Let's take this bit by bit. First of all, we need to make sure that we establish the relationships here. There is an association in this parable. There is an association between God and the judge, and between the elect and the widow. But we want to make sure that this is not an association of like kind. There is no likeness between God and this judge. First of all, the judge is corrupt. God is perfect in his holiness. The judge is unjust. God is perfect in his justice. The judge doesn't want to hear the woman. God loves to hear the prayers of his saints and encourages us to go to him regularly in prayer. So there is no connection. There is no relationship as far as the nature of God to the nature of this judge. We want to make sure we see that. Now, there is no real connection between the relationship between the judge and the woman and God and his elect, other than they're both crying out to the other. The woman to the judge, the elect to God. But that's the extent of that relationship. The relationship does not exist where we need to pester God in order to give us what we want. that we continue to harass him as we have to with a judge who is not good. God is good. He is infinitely good. And he wants good things for his elect, for his people. And Romans tells us that without question. In the 8th chapter, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. God is good through and through. He is light, and in him there is no darkness. By the same token, he is perfectly and completely just. It is impossible for God to be like the judge because God cannot possibly be unjust. You remember when Abraham was interceding with God for Sodom, and he said these words, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" God is perfect in his justice. So let's make sure that we don't allegorize this. There is nothing in God that is reflected in that judge. The only connection is that the elect are praying to that God, and the prayers are completely different. The cries are completely different. In other words, put it this way. Here's what I'm trying to say, if I can get this out. We don't have to be really very astute to recognize what I just said, that God is nothing in common with this unscrupulous, corrupt judge. So why do we think that we should pray to him in the way that the woman, the widow, has to pray or cry to that judge? In other words, and I'm sorry, but this is the way I've always heard this taught. I've always heard this particular passage taught, is that what God is telling us through this parable is that we need to pester him and bug him and be squeaky wheels and continue to harass him, and finally he will relent and give us what we need or give us what we want. That is a horrible image of God, first of all. It says that God can be changed. God's immutable. He never changed. You're never going to change God's mind. He has known what he is and what he is going to do in your relationship with you since before the foundations of the world were made. So you're not going to change God's mind. But also, it attributes to him some base qualities that are simply not existent in God. As I said, God is good. God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. God holds his saints to be precious. He loves it when we come to him and talk. So what on earth is this all about? What on earth is being stated here? Well, if that's the way you see this, then you have missed the point of this parable entirely. Because Jesus taught us elsewhere, folks. He taught us elsewhere that God knows what you need before you ask it. You don't need to harass him about what you need. Remember what he said back in Matthew in the 6th chapter? He said, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You don't have to harass him. You don't have to pester him. You don't have to bug him. You don't have to harangue him or any other way you want to put it. He knows what you need. He wants you to ask him for what you need. He wants you to turn to him in faith for what you need. But you don't need to keep bugging him as if he doesn't hear you. And he loves to give good things to his children. Remember, those of you who have been here back in the 11th chapter of Luke, Jesus addressed this, and he said this, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The Lord wants to give his children good gifts. So there's no comparison. There's no comparison between God and the judge, or between the relationship between the two, or between the natures of our prayer. So what on earth is God talking about here? What did Luke mean when he says that we should pray continually and not lose heart? Not lose heart about what? Pray continually for what? What is the meaning of all this if it is not to pester God for the things that we need? I can answer that in a single word. I'm not going to explain it just yet, but I'm going to answer it. Faith. It's all about faith, folks. It's all about kingdom faith and the prayers of kingdom faith. Let's continue with our text, though, and go back and make sure that we understand what he is saying here. And will not God give justice to his elect? There are many who think that that's not really a question. That's really a statement. God will give justice to his elect. Now, even though I have hopefully made the point that there is no comparison between the God that we serve and this unscrupulous judge, there is a very close comparison between the widow who is weak and poor and marginalized and oppressed, and the saints and the elect. I mean, once again, James puts it this way, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Paul put it this way to the Corinthians, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Jesus prayed or instructed his apostles, and he prayed in the high priestly prayer that the world is going to hate you because it hates me. They're not of the world. He says to his Father, I have given them your word, and the world hates them because of it. They're not of the world, just like I am not of the world. So throughout the history of the church, except for a few very isolated incidents, the Christian church in its reality, the true church, has been persecuted. We have been oppressed. We have been the object of injustice. So when are we going to get justice? That's why Jesus says, and they cry out to him day and night. Now, what does that say to you? What does the word cry say? Well, the cry says that there's an intensity to it, okay? That there's some reason that the saints are crying out to their Lord. What does it say to you when he says day and night? Well, two things. One is the intensity, the fervency, the need that they have, but also that this isn't going to be answered immediately, day and night, and day and night, and day and night. There's going to be a continuation of this. And that's the reason Luke started out by saying, pray continually, but don't lose heart. Because guess what? You're probably not going to get an immediate answer of what I'm calling you to pray for. So what are the things that he has called us to pray for? Well, let me ask you this once again, please. I know this is complex. It's not an easy parable. What's the background? What has been talked about before he told this parable and told us to pray constantly? It is the second coming. It is the day of judgment, the day of destruction. So what are we as kingdom dwellers supposed to be praying for? Yes, we pray for ourselves, and yes, we pray for our loved ones, but who on earth is praying for the kingdom? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Who looks around them and says, this incessant wickedness defiles the name of my precious Lord? Oh God, when will you come and set this straight? When will there be justice? When will you and will we be vindicated? Of course, we know that's going to happen at the parousia. But that's why the elect cry out for justice, that God would indeed give justice. Now, I've been thinking about this for the last 2 weeks because we've been making our way through these passages. When is this vindication, this justice going to come? Okay, because look what's going to happen to Jesus. We're beginning to get close to his passion. You know what's going to happen to him. He's going to be taken into custody, beat and mocked, condemned, spit upon, beat to within an inch of his life, hung on a cross. People are going to make fun of him, and he's going to die. Where is the justice? Now, the saints, the apostles, every one of them are going to be harassed and persecuted and abused, and most of them, except John, were all going to meet martyr's death. Where's the justice? Where's the vindication going to occur? Well, I'm not going to answer that just yet. Just chew on that for a while, and we'll talk about that in a moment as we go on and see the last verse, this last phrase in that seventh verse, will he delay long over them? Will he delay long over them? Or he will not delay? Again, expects a negative answer. But we need to delve into that word delay for just a few minutes. We need to see what the word delay means. Now, it's a compound word. in the Greek. Two words put together. The first word, makros, means to send away, to set aside, to put over there, to push off. The second word, thumos, means wrath. So what it basically is saying is he will set aside his fierce wrath. He will set aside his anger. Okay? And if you go back into the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, you see this word used over and over again. In the book of Numbers, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love from the Psalms. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love from the prophets, Joel. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. He sets his anger aside. He waits patiently for his eternal decree to work its way out according to his providence and his will. Now, doesn't this fit in perfectly with our context? We're talking about the day of destruction. We're talking about a day of judgment. God sets aside his fierce wrath for a day of judgment so that there can be interaction in that time. But wait a minute, let's go back to that. What does he say here? Will he delay long over them? Will he set his fierce wrath aside over them? Who's them in this phrase? Who's he talking to and who's he talking about? The elect, folks. He will set his fierce wrath over the elect aside for a while until his will is worked out. What is the meaning of this? What is he doing? Now, don't forget, brothers and sisters, that even though we might be redeemed by Christ, those of us who hold him as Savior, it doesn't mean we don't sin. And it doesn't mean that God is not wrathful at our sinfulness. And there's a wrath that would ordinarily take its place, take its form in the day of destruction. But that has been set aside for what? Oh, man, let me see if I can bring this together. See, I wonder about this, okay? If you go back to Noah, which is where we were last week, and we look at the days of Noah, days of wickedness led up to a day of destruction, the flood. We look at the days of Lot, the days of wickedness in Lot led up to a day of destruction, which was the fire and brimstone on Sodom. Even when you look at the days of wickedness that Jesus lived in, they led up to a day of destruction in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Israel and Jerusalem and the temple. But here we are in this age of Christ. We are in the days of the Son of Man. They keep going on. It's been 2 millennia, and there is no day of destruction. When does justice come? When will his name be exonerated? When will the martyrs be vindicated? When will all those who are oppressed and persecuted by the culture and by the world around them, when will they have justice? When the last sheep is in the fold. This gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. God will set aside his wrath. When I tell you, brothers and sisters, that God is more concerned about his church than he is about the pagan world as far as the way they act, the wrath that God has against his own church, the redeemed, who continue to be entangled in the world as if they weren't redeemed, that wrath is set aside. Why? So that every single last soul destined for the kingdom of God would come into the kingdom of God, and then the end will come. It is God's plan. It is God's providence in the way that that will happen. But once again, 2,000 years have gone by. This hadn't happened. And look what we read in the beginning of the 8th verse. I tell you, truth formula there, this is something you should pay attention to. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Speedily? What do you mean speedily? How's that going to happen? How's he going to bring justice to his church speedily when it's been 2,000 years? There hasn't been any justice yet. Well, I think the first thing that we would answer that would be God's idea of speedy is different than our idea of speedy, right? You know, going back to 2 Peter, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but impatience towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's exactly what he's talking about. All the elect, all his sheep, reach repentance and be brought into the fold, be brought into the kingdom. That is the reason, one of the reasons that there is a delay, because God can say speedy, and it's speedy to him, but it's not speedy at all to us. But I can't help but think, brothers and sisters, that there is something deeper here. I can't help but think that there is a nuance in what Jesus says. They will receive justice speedily, quickly. It's going to come, okay? Now, I'm not going to tell you that this is what Luke meant. This is what it jumps off the page at me. And I've not heard it taught this way before, but in the context that it has been placed in, and by the way, I'm not the only one who feels this way, so it's not like I came up with this all on my own. But I think there's another speedy time when the elect are going to get justice. You see, the man speaking is a man that John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's God in the flesh. He is the one who came to die. He lived a perfect life. And when he went to the cross and he hung upon that cross, God, who had set aside his wrath for all of his elect, again, God is outside of time, set aside his wrath, he then brought justice. Justice came on that day. Justice occurred, but the ones who had done the sinning were not the ones to receive the punishment. It was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as he hung on that cross, God poured his wrath out upon him, and my sins and your sins, if you put your trust in him, were all taken care of. They were paid for. He handed me justice. He gave his elect justice when Jesus died on that cross. Theologians call it justified, because that's when we were justified. That's when we were declared not guilty for our sins. That's when we were allowed to have a relationship with a holy God. When Jesus died for our sins, justice was served on that day. Not to me. I got grace. You got grace. Because I didn't pay for those sins, but justice was served. And now, what has God given his elect? Justness. He has made them just like that wicked judge did. He gave her justice on that day. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he gave us justice. He gave us justness. He made us just. He made us holy. He made us sanctified. He made us sinless in his eyes, because his son paid for the sins on those days. We were vindicated at the cross. But what about the son? When was he given justice? When was he vindicated, that one who knew no sin, who became sin for us? Well, on the third day, the grave couldn't hold him, because the grave was made for sinners and he was not a sinner. He died with my sin upon him, and God punished my sin when it was on him. But that doesn't mean our Lord sinned once. He was impeccable. He was perfect. He was perfect in his righteousness, and he gives us that righteousness. And just to prove it, to vindicate him, to show the justice, God raised him from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. He ascended to heaven and is at the right hand of God the Father. He was coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he even now reigns across this universe. And he will come again. He will come again to set all things straight. That is before us. That's the image. And then Jesus says, nevertheless. That's a shift, folks. That's a shift in the text. He says, nevertheless. Okay, he has just painted in my mind, and again, I can't tell you that that's what Luke meant, but I can tell you that is what comes flying out of that, and it fits every single context. When Jesus came and sets that before us, the glory of God's redemptive plan, the glory of the Son of God, glorifying God on the cross, regaining His glory when He returned to heavens, knowing that He is there even now and He will come again. And this is His world and it is His kingdom. And we have been given the grace to be brought into that kingdom. Nevertheless, will the Son of Man, when He comes, will He find faith on the earth? Wow. What do you think He means by that? He uses that phrase. When the Son of Man comes, by the way, notice He doesn't say if the Son of Man comes. Okay? It is definite. When the Son of Man comes, what will He find? What will He find on the earth? What will He find in His churches? What will He find from His Christians, His elect, His saints that He has given everything for? What will He find? Will He find them, as Luke started out, praying continually? Not necessarily for their own needs. And again, I'm not telling you not to pray for your own needs. But do you pray incessantly and continually and persistently, like that widow, for our Lord to return? For His name to be exonerated, for righteousness to rule in this world, for God to be glorified, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that your constant and persistent prayer? That you pray in kingdom faith every single day? Or are you so entangled in the world, entangled in your own selfish needs and discernments, that you pray for yourself or else you're not even praying at all? What will God find? What will Jesus find when He returns to the world? He's told us. This is not an isolated parable. He's told us what He expects of us. Back in the 12th chapter, He says, stay dressed, talking to His disciples again. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds awake when he comes. Blessed are those disciples who are praying fervently, diligently, persistently, thy kingdom come. I'm looking forward down the road to see if my Lord is on His way. And I am living every minute of every day as if this was the day that the Lord will return. This, brothers and sisters, is the eschatology of the New Testament. This is what the New Testament tells you as far as the way we should act in light of the second coming. Live your life today as if this was the day that Jesus was returning. Pray fervently for that return. Live your life looking down the road to see if your master is on its way. Once again, I am not telling you not to pray fervently for the things you need. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. But Lord, brothers and sisters, praying for your own needs is not going to change the world. Praying for your own needs is not going to change this country. It's not going to change the people around you. It's not going to save souls. It's not going to bring revival. It is not going to bring the end of time. Praying kingdom prayers will. So the question I leave you with is the burning question of the morning. I asked you a question last week. The question last week was simply, have you built a house around yourself to justify your own beliefs? And what will Jesus find you doing when He comes back? Are you going to be in your house of your own belief? Or are you going to be snuggled into the arms of the compassionate one, Jesus Christ? That was a question for everyone. This is a question for disciples, a question for believers. When your Lord comes back, what will He find you doing? What will He find you doing? Entangled in this world, praying for your own needs, focused entirely on your own needs, but will He find faith in the world? Will He find faith in His church? Will He find faith in churches who are sold out to the kingdom of God and living as God has called them to? Will he find people praying prayers of kingdom faith? You think about that. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes your strongest words are the subtlest. And first of all, I ask your forgiveness because you know me. You know what a sinner I am. You know how entangled I get in the world. You know how seldom I'm actually praying these prayers of kingdom faith. Seldom looking down the road, looking and praying for your return, saying with Paul, Maranatha, Jesus, come soon. That is our greatest desire, is for you to return and to bless the work for the kingdom that we do now. But I'm not sure that we pray fervently, like this woman, for your return. And I believe that is what you've called us to do, Lord. Forgive us, redirect us, convict us to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.